Terrific. The recording is started. I love that. Good evening, everybody. Excuse me. An inauspicious start to a hopefully good cheer. Nothing like pineapple soda. Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Talking to you from Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati. We're here at the School of Jewish Studies, and we're continuing our study of Malachim Aleph, 1 Kings. First chapter. And so join us, please. Take out a sefer if you have 1 Kings with you in the Hebrew, the English, follow along. If not, don't worry, I'll do some reading. We're waiting for some of the students to show up. Till then, you and me are together studying sacred scripture. Now, you remember, last week was really, I guess in the words of Shlomo Carlbach, really a gewalt. I'm not going to dwell on it. Too much. I just wanted to point out that the idea of counting words in a pasuk to indicate, you know, activities within that pasuk, it's a very creative way to do things. Ha'mevin yavin, as we say, those who understand will understand. We're talking last week about how the Avishag HaShunamis girl accused David of impotence, and he said, really, I don't think that's the case, and he brought in Bathsheba, and well, there are 13 words in the verse, and so he was busy 13 times. And this also kind of echoes another rabbinical teaching about Yael and Sisera. Maybe you remember from Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 5, how like seven times in that verse, the word nafal occurred, he fell. Karan nafal shachav, bein raglea karan nafal, shir karan nafal shachav. A lot of words, a lot of instances of the word nafal, which of course means he fell, seven times. And so the rabbis extrapolate from that also, same idea, that he was busy seven times. I don't know, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not really buying it, but listen, you know, nobody's paying me the big bucks. It's just, you know, I don't feel bound by that. I mean, it's, you know, to me it's... Even if it's true, I just don't think it has to be explicated. I don't know if every single thing has to be put on paper. I don't know. It's just, I just find it a little bit seemly, and maybe that doesn't sound very nice. I don't mean to be necessarily insulting, but I just don't get it. We don't have to know certain things. And this is the stuff that we don't have to know. I mean, in Genesis, there's a lot of stuff that comes down. And first graders don't have to know this stuff. It's for older people. Over here, it's not even in the scripture. And we are getting these midrashim, and I find it a little bit much. At all events, it is what it is. And now we're going to continue. You see, I told you I wasn't going to dwell on it, and I don't think that I did. Okay, that was verse 15, and now we're on to verse 16, Tes Zion. So we're going to follow scripture over here, and we're going to see what the Tanakh says as to what Sheva does and what she says. So verse 16, Tes Zion. She's now come into the room. She's come into the chamber. And apparently she's looking on and she sees this young lady, and she is, this young lady is Mesheres HaMelech. You know, that's what it says. She's ministering the king. I don't really know what that means, but good evening. And this is what the pasuk says, that last week's pasuk was that Avishag the Shunamis was ministering to the king, serving him. And now we're on to pasuk Tes Zion, 16. Vatikod Bathsheba. So Bathsheba bowed her head. Batishtachu lamelach, and she bowed down, or she prostrated herself to the king. I guess she got all the way down on the floor. Vayomer hamelach, and so the king said, Malach. Literally, what is there to you? That's a very literal translation. That's the Hebrew way of saying, what's up? You know, what's going on? What do you got? When I was working as a lawyer for the city of New York, that's how my boss would always, you know, one of my two bosses, when I'd come into his office, he'd say, yeah, what do you got? What do you got? Well, yeah, that's how you say it in Hebrew too. Malach, what do you got? What's going on? What do you need? So there is a rabbinical discussion over here about how if she's coming in to this room and she's, you know, she's prostrating herself. You know, Mrs. Bullard has the same exact sefer that I do, and we're going to quote the Malbim. And on 16, since this was not customary for kings' wives, unless they had some special or personal request, upon seeing Bathsheba bow and prostrate herself, he immediately inquired, what's your wish? Clearly, you need something. You want something. What is that thing? So that's Pasuk Tes Zayin. And now we go on to Pasuk Yud Zayin 17. Atomelo, so she said to him, Adoni, my Lord. And you say that also in contemporary Hebrew. My late father was stunned when he went to Israel and he was confronted by people calling him Adoni, my master, literally my Lord, master. He was really very, he was very flattered and also a little bit surprised that people were addressing him in such a respectful way. I guess he never got that kind of respect even from his own kids. I didn't know that I was supposed to call my father Adoni. I wasn't aware of that. Anyway, so dad goes to Israel, and everybody's calling him Adoni, Adoni, my master, my Lord, my Lord. And he really got such a kick out of that. He really enjoyed the formality of it all. In all events, there it is in the Bible. Bathsheba says to King David, Adoni, my master, Atanish bata ba'ashem elokecha la'amasecha. You swore by the Almighty your God to your servant, to your maidservant, Kishlomo b'neich yimloch acharai, that Solomon, your son, and of course now she's kind of, the way she's phrasing it is, she's recreating the actual phrase that apparently that he used. Shlomo b'neich yimloch acharai. Solomon, your son, will live, well, no, he's going to rule, he's going to reign after me. V'hu yeshev al kis'i. And he will sit upon my throne. And that's verse 17. And that's what he had said to his wife, Bathsheba, back in the day. He took a vow by the Almighty, pretty serious stuff. And he says to her, I'm assuring you, swearing to you, he's taking a shavua, that Solomon, your son, is going to rule after me, and he's going to sit on my throne. And so she's reminding him of the language that he had said. Yeah. Go ahead, please. Rabbi Brillo, what do you got?
I wonder, I'm so confused, anyone in this group could answer, but I don't know, what power in halacha even, in beyond the practicality of what history unfolded. Well, I don't know what power, prerogative, a Jewish king has to determine who his successor will be, which among his sons, let's say, will be his successor. And B, assuming that the Melech has less than absolute control over that situation. I don't even know what the tokef, what the value or what's a better word for tokef, the shvua would be, how much it would count. There's an English word that I'm looking for, import, but there's a better word.
Upshot?
No.
How much?
How much credence is true, something like that, how much it counts for.
Right. Rebbe wants to know what exactly is the mechanism in ancient Israel. What was that mechanism for a king? How did he choose which son among many? How did he choose which son would take over the kingdom? That was your first question. The second question was, What's the credence you're saying? What's the gravitas?
What is the effect, or how much?
What's the effect of a vow like this?
Okay. Is that a vow? It's an oath.
Right.
What does it count for?
What does it count for if a king takes an oath to his wife and says, "Honey, I'm telling you, your son's gonna rule." Not the other sons, but your son will. What kind of effect does that have? What does that effectuate? It's a great question. Rabbi Bulov prefaced the whole thing by saying, I'm not sure if anybody here knows the answer. And he's right. I mean, I don't know the answer. If Mrs. Berliff knows the answer, you can certainly weigh in, Mrs. Berliff, and you can tell Mrs. Berliff what the answer is. But I think this probably requires a whole lot of maybe some research. At all events, this is what's going on. He's on his, I hate to say it, but he's like, on his deathbed, sort of. And his wife is one of his six wives, I guess, is confronting him and says, "Honey, don't you remember? You told me, you swore to me that my son was going to be the new king in your stead." And Rebbe says, how does that work? How does it go? I mean, so I was thinking, how did the Hasidim do it? I mean, this is obviously kind of far afield from ancient Israel, but how did they go to court? They go from the Hasidic court to an American court, and they figure that's a very cute answer. Obviously, was it always like that? And back in the day in Europe, were there battles between the brothers?
Yes.
I guess that this is one of those things that goes back a long way. And if they're looking for scriptural support, they got it. You have it right over here. Brothers fighting over who's going to take over. Not so pleasant. But at all events, she's reminding him, and we're going to see this in a few psukim. I actually did a lot of, I read forward and I prepared forward and I kind of can deal with it a little bit. And we're going to see there's going to be language that she's going to use that the Mefarshim are going to bandy about when she says we're going to be chataim. We're going to be sinners. What does that mean? I don't want to give it all away, but she feels I've got to get in there right now. I've got to speak up right now and I've got to remind him right now or else all may be lost. I've got to now act.
Nothing that Navi told her to.
Right. Okay, sure. I mean, he was like I wouldn't say the instigator, but he was the one who told her to get in there and confront him. Right. Let's go back and just review that. Okay, we're back to verses 10 and 11. Vayomer Nasana bat Sheva, Eim Shlomo Lemor, Halo Shamat, Ki Malach Adoniyahu ben Chagit, Vadoneinu David lo yada. Have you heard that Adoniyahu, the son of Chagit, is reigning and our Lord David doesn't even know it? Vata l'chi yatech na etza. So now come and I'm going to give you some advice. Umalatias nafshech v'et nefesh b'nech Shlomo. And you'll save your life and the life of your son Solomon. And he continues on. He says, go and come to King David. Say to him, surely, my lord king, you did swear to your maid, etc. And she's actually saying that language that he's telling her to say.
Right. So the thing is, what I've always wondered is, did he really take a shvuah to her that would happen? Or is she repeating what Nathan HaNavi told her to say? To say that, and he would have the power to anoint the king, Nathan HaNavi.
Right.
And he's telling her to say that, because we didn't see anywhere where he actually said that.
Uh-huh. It's a good question. It's a great question. Is she simply following the formula that Nathan HaNavi is telling her to follow, word for word? Use this language. You swore to me. And so she sure enough does. Remember in that pasuk in Yud-Gimel, go to the king, tell him, didn't my lord the king swear? Surely my lord the king did swear to your maid, saying, Shlomo your son will reign after me. He'll sit upon the throne. Okay, so there is Nathan the prophet using this language of Shvua. So Mrs. Berliff is asking a good question. Did that actually happen? Did David swear an oath to his wife, Bathsheba, that Solomon would reign? Or is she merely following the instructions of the prophet Nathan? Rabbi Berliff wants to weigh in over here on this?
Yeah, I just scanned the Malbim, and I've had a chance to scan to the others. And the Malbim says, in explaining that he said, in particular, the Das Chazal, I'm saying from memory, Bathsheba did not agree to marry David agreed that any son that he would have would be the king. Yeah.
That's a
Chazal. He quotes Chazal. I'm just looking for him.
doesn't give the source in Chazal.
But it is a Malbim.
Yeah, one second.
And that's brought down in our Judaica press. It's right there.
Oh, is it?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay, very good. So I'm sure in the name of the Malbim or the name of Chazal?
Yes, it's put the name of the Malbim.
Right? So I'm sure that if Malbim says it was Chazal, it must have been Chazal. No?
Right.
So it shouldn't take that long. I mean, I don't know how if there's a shortcut, but it should be pretty easy to find. Do you have the outfit in your mind?
No. Now, Barbara Nell.
Yeah.
Says.
Thank you, Barbara.
Going on about saving your life, it says. Nothing the prophet felt that since he was the one who had prophesied that Solomon would reign, it was his prophecy, he would be suspected of partiality were he to inform King David of Adoniyahu's banquet and subsequent intentions. He might thereby endanger the credibility of his earlier prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And he therefore persuaded Bathsheba instead to fulfill this compelling mission, since she had so much to gain therefrom, for she would thereby save her own life and her son's life, which would be in mortal danger.
Were the other one Adonijah to become the king?
Right. So Barbara Nell is specifically saying that it was Nathan Hanavi's prophecy that Solomon would reign.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Thank you, Mrs. Berloff. So yes, according to Barbanel, Nathan the prophet was the one who had prophecy that Solomon would reign. And what does that do to our question as to whether David swore that Solomon would reign? What impact, if any, does this piece of information that the Barbanel shares with us, how does that impact? Nathan prophecy that Solomon would reign. And so he's afraid, and then you continue, and you said that the Barbanel writes, he would then be suspected of partiality if he were to inform David of what's going on with Adoniyahu, that might endanger the credibility of earlier prophecies. So he wants to stay out of it and try and at least set the stage through Bathsheba. He wants her to carry the ball, and then he's going to come in and he'll support what she's saying, but he feels that there might be some partiality going on. People can look at him and say, oh, well, you were the man. Let me see if I can think this through. Hey, Nathan, weren't you the guy who prophesied that Solomon was going to be the king? Guess what? Adoniyahu is already partying and declaring that he, Adoniyahu, is the king. Well, what does that say about your prophecies there, Nathan? Not a very good, comfortable question to have to answer. So he's a little bit taken aback. After all, Benavua, he just said something about Solomon not long before, whenever that was, 20 years ago? Whenever it was, he made a prophecy. And now it seems to be coming through. It's not coming true. That would shake any Navi. What happened to the Navua? So, according to the Abarbanel, he's getting Bathsheba involved. He persuades her, since she had so much to gain, and he persuades her to get in there and speak, and he says, yeah, and I'm going to come in, and you know, the cavalry will come in, and we'll save the day at the end. I'm going to support what you're saying, and that's going to be, you know, you talking and me talking, and it's going to be great that way. Okay, there's that. Thank you for that. And we'll continue with that. You want to continue on?
Right. It goes on to say that, you know, if he believes his prophecy, then why the need to intervene?
Mm-hmm.
And
okay.
If not, he deserves to die. What's going on? So Abarbanel is saying that prophecies are conditional. So he was suspected that maybe something somebody did may have changed the fulfillment of the conditions needed for the prophecy. And that's why he felt that it would be best if Shlomo were to reign. That's why he did what he could to intervene.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. I'm going to, if I may, I'm going to do a Nathan on your Bathsheba, and I'm going to buttress this. I'll read it out so people can hear the whole thing, and they can, they'll weigh it for themselves, you fine listeners. So let me just give this reading, and then, and again, you should talk to Mrs. Berlev, and then we're going to jump back into the text. At this point, we must clarify, you know something? I didn't, my preparation, I didn't see this paragraph. So I want to thank you very much. This is important. It's actually playing on what we were saying a moment ago. At this point, here in Judaica Press, it writes, we must clarify and justify the unusual behavior of Nathan the prophet. He had prophesied in the name of God that Solomon would reign after David. If he firmly believed that prophecy, it was unnecessary to further any plans whatsoever towards its realization. After all, this is me talking now. There's no reason or motive. There's no reason in the world why a man would say, you know, I got to get in there and effectuate this. Are you a prophet? Yeah. Did you just prophesy with the Holy Spirit? Yeah. And what was that? Something would happen in the future. Okay, step aside. You don't have to do much more, right? You as the prophet, you're just a messenger, and stay on the side and let it all transpire. You don't have to become an actor. Am I wrong, Mrs. Brolo? Go ahead.
Except that there are times that, yes, this is what's supposed to happen, but man has his own designs and ideas and things, and we have to act through that to... So maybe his intervention was part of the plan for Solomon to reign.
That's an interesting idea. Maybe he had to intervene, and that was indeed part of the plan. Okay, I mean, maybe we can throw that into the hopper of ideas and stuff and the chillin' that we're trying to figure out. There is a website called Dot Emmet of a bunch of heretics who they're out in Israel, and they have a whole lot of stuff that they've written.
They have
a whole piece, .daatemet.org, I guess, or .com. Mm-hmm. They have a big website in English, Hebrew, Spanish, Russian, the works. And they're trying to sow seeds of questioning and so on and so forth in Israel. And I think that they may have, maybe their best days are behind them.
What were the Orthodox, do you think?
Well, one guy was not from, became from Vaxta Sarosh Kolo, and then, then retracted everything, and now he's a Chose Bish'elah, as they say in Israel. At all events, he has a piece there on prophecy, and it's a really incisive piece that is not so poshut. He's asking some very good questions about the nature of prophecy. How do we know what a real prophecy looks like? What if you see biblical prophecies and they don't turn out the way they're supposed to? Now, the normal person would say, oh, my goodness, my faith is being shaken. A guy makes a prophecy, he's a Navi, and it doesn't work out. Are you give up? This is terrible. According to the Abarbanel over here, and I'm not sure that the rabbi in Israel mentions the Abarbanel, but the Abarbanel, I think, puts some kind of salve on this wound. He says, hey, they're conditional. Hey, prophecies are conditional. I'm going, I didn't know that prophecies are conditional. I thought that if a prophet says something, it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, woe to that prophet, because he just prophesied and it did not happen. Bad stuff. But that's because I don't know what I'm talking about. So I have to clarify the nature of prophecy. This requires better men than me to give an hour-long shiur on the nature of nevuah and seeing how it plays out in Scripture and how the rabbis explicate it. But I'll let Rabbi Berlev weigh in right now if you'd like.
It's not simple. I remember... I had an excellent, one of my rabbeim, Ablamdim, was in Wayu High School, rabbi, I guess his name was Yitzhak, he went by Isidore Goodman. I think he was an active rabbi in Queens, possibly, but he was a phenomenal mechanech, all intellectual, trying to have an emotional bond with the students. He was just phenomenally great teacher in Tanakh. He taught Chumash, he taught Tanakh in the so-called Hebrew department. High school for those who did not wish to spend virtually all their Kodesh time in Gemara. There were two basic tracks at that time, late in the stage. Any case, so you were talked about conditional prophecy. Now, I don't remember
in whose name, if he used to use a Babinel, maybe the name of a Babinel. However, one thing should be obvious to anyone. There has to be conditional prophecy. Why? Because one of the main points of the prophets is admonishment, to warn whoever their target is, either you repent or else. So that's already a condition. Nineveh repented, right? So it didn't
and that did not make Jonah a false prophet.
Right, right. It didn't. So Nineveh was not at that point destroyed, right? As that prophecy predicted. So it's quite obvious that at least in that very large area, there has to be conditional prophecy. So once you admit it for that, then one can go ahead and perhaps expand it. Of course, I think I don't remember if I read this for sure, but I once saw an opinion or something that may only apply, strictly speaking, to abrogate something bad because of tshuva. But we have the idea that midah tova is many times stronger than midah ra'ah. So if a prophet were to prophesy something good, right, then it should happen unconditionally. I read somewhere, but again, I don't know if that's just the opinion of one person or everybody agrees. And there's always a problem with if something doesn't come true, or apparently does not come true, maybe it has not come true yet. You know, maybe it's a metaphor for something that's yet to come true. That's one of the challenges.
Thank you very much. Okay, so there is this idea of conditional prophecy. It's out there. We're trying to deal with it. Thank you so much. And let me just finish up this idea, and then we'll go back into the scriptural text. All right. He had prophesied again. Nathan prophesied the name of God that Solomon would reign after David. If Nathan firmly believed that prophecy, it was not necessary to further any plans whatsoever toward its realization. Step back and let it happen. However, if Nathan did not believe the prophecy, or he had even the slightest doubt in its authenticity, he deserved death. I'm not sure exactly why that's being written. I didn't know that a Navi is deserving of death if he has the slightest doubt about its authenticity. Is that, I mean, who knows? I can't weigh in on this, but I find it a very strong language that suddenly it's Chayav Misa if he's wondering about... Because where else is he getting this from? It's obviously coming from God, right? He's a real, genuine prophet. It's not in the Nevi'e Baal. This is a real Jewish prophet.
Maybe he doubts. Isn't that the problem, that he is less than convinced that his prophecy is genuine?
And it's Chayav Misa, therefore. He has a little bit of doubt about it. He says stuff. Stuff comes pouring out of his mouth. Whatever God puts in his mouth, he says. And he's going, man, I got up. Man, I don't know about that. And now I realize it's painful to say that. It's Chayav Misa.
Because then he's doubting God. He's a prophet of God, and he's doubting God's word.
Yeah.
And he's supposed to be leading the people,
right?
And making it, you know, and ensuring they're trusting God, and right. He doesn't himself that he could be leading people astray.
I hear you. I just wasn't aware that you're Chayav Misa for that. But now I see. I learned something. Why? Writes Rabbi Rosenberg and his colleague, why then did Nathan of all people attempt to thwart Adoniyahu's plan? Not necessary to do any plans whatsoever. Just leave it alone. Right? In the opinion of Abarbanel, all prophecies are conditional. Nathan suspected perhaps something either David, Bathsheba, or Shlomo did may have affected or changed the fulfillment of the conditions of the Nevuah, of the prophecy. Since Nathan felt it would be best for all concerned if Shlomo were to reign, Nathan did all within his power to bring Shlomo to the throne, thus fulfilling simultaneously the original prophecy. Okay? He was worrying maybe there would be something that would change the fulfillment. And what does this remind us of? What does this remind us of? A famous rabbinical idea referring to the Avos, Shema Yigra Machet, right? Am I wrong? Didn't Jacob wasn't he assured, Abraham? All the of us were assured, I'm with you, I'm with you. I'll take care of you. I will watch over you. I will guide you. I'll bring you back to the land. Don't you worry. I'm your God, et cetera, et cetera. A lot. God says it's a lot. So Jacob is going, man, you know, I am just worried about this. I'm not quite sure. As a kid, I was like, what are you talking about? You're Yaakov Avinu, and God is talking to you. What could be better than that? And God is saying, I'm with you, not to worry. Things are going to be good. And if I said so, well, then you can take it to the bank. So I used to wonder, why the fear? Why the worry? Why is Abraham questioning? And why is Yaakov questioning? What's up with that? So the answer often was, Shema Yigra Machet. Maybe individually, Abraham did something wrong. Maybe Yaakov did something wrong. And that was going to change the whole calculus of the original prophecy. So I've had to live with that answer. That is to say that if you are given a prophecy by God, but then you start blowing it by doing stupid stuff, evil things, maybe God's not going to keep his end of the bargain. Same thing over here, it seems. Same idea, apparently, a conditional prophecy, in the words of the Abarbanel. All nevuos are conditional. And that, you've got to be as good behaving as you were back when you got the prophecy, and you got to be the same way now in order to be able to effectuate the prophecy and make sure that it happens. So they're conditional. It depends upon one's behavior. I think that that's the tie-in. I think that they're saying one and the same thing, and things are beginning to gel a little bit. I'm beginning to feel better about the whole idea. Truly, Shema Yigra Machet. That's the way a tzaddik acts. Maybe that's how a tzaddik thinks. Me, a pasha, the guy says, I got God in my bank, in the bank account. He just promised it. It's going to happen. But a tzaddik is going, I don't think so. I just, I wasted some time. I didn't say something right. I should have been more careful. And when you're being judged to chut hasara with this, hair's breadth of judgment, then yes, anything can happen. And so that, it seems to me, that's what's going on inside the minds of the Avos. And perhaps also it's going on in the mind of Nathan too.
Well, not only that, but Yaakov Avinu struck a deal, as it were. And he said to Hashem, if, you take care of me and I come back, okay, then you will be my God.
Yeah, we saw this, thank you. We saw this in Rabbi Teichtal's book on Sunday night. He has a whole arichas over there about Yaakov Avinu and what does that mean. If I remember correctly, it's amazing that here I am reading it and discussing it and all that and putting some time into it. Yaakov was declaring that he wanted to return to the Holy Land. He wanted to return to the land of his fathers. And when the Almighty would return him safe and sound, that would show that, that is making it all happen for him and that he wants him to come back. And that would be the greatest proof to Yaakov that he had prayed properly and that God is on his team and so on. And I guess maybe I should actually crack out the book and make sure that I don't misquote him. But he does actually discuss that fascinating piece by Yaakov Avinu where it does sound like he's cutting a deal. But I think in Rabbi Teichtal's estimation, it's not so much cutting a deal, but rather making it's a hope, it's a prayer, it's an aspiration. I want to come back. I want to come back to my father's land. Please return me. And when you return me, it's because in the land of Israel, that's where you are my God. Maybe echoing the rabbinic idea that outside Israel, a Jew doesn't have any God. Inside Israel, a Jew does have a God. That's not so partial, I realize, but maybe that's the kernel and the source of that rabbinical idea. Yaakov is going, I've been away for a while. Please get me back to my grandfather's land, my father's land. My father never left the land. I want to come back. When I come back, that's when I know that, that you're my God and you're the God of my father, my grandfather and mine, and I'm going to worship you and so on. So there's a lot there, and I know that I'm not doing it justice, but I do want to at least point out that Rabbi Teichtal did indeed write a little bit about it, And maybe it requires, I know it requires much more chazara on my part. I'm willing to let Rabbi Roloff, you know, weigh in on this if you'd like. Otherwise, we can continue on over here in the scripture. So we're going to continue on in our Melachim Aleph. We have just heard from Bathsheba. She says, my Lord, did you not, you definitely did. She's not even asking him a question. That's going to be left for Nathan. See, I read ahead a little bit. She is making a declaration of fact, a statement of fact. My Lord, the King, you promised me, you swore to me that my son Solomon was going to take over. And as Rabbullah pointed out, the Malbim says that it's only because, and I have it over here, according to our sages, Bathsheba refused to marry David until he swore that her son would reign. See the Radak on Shmuel Beis, chapter 12, verse 24. So that is a citation over to the Radak. Finally, he shall sit on my throne. And Shlomo, in his own right, is most fit to sit on the throne and will not lower the dignity of the throne upon which you personally are sitting. See the Malbim, see the Abarbanel. Anything? No? Okay. So there is your Chazal. There's the Radak bringing it over there on Shmuel Beis, chapter 12, verse 24. And we do continue now. Okay. I'm now on Pasuk Yud Ches 18. In the Hebrew, V'yata. Now this, the rabbi's tumult over here. The rabbi, this is a delicious tumult. The question is among the Mefarshim, how do you spell the word V'yata? Is it spelled with an ayin?
With the second ayin, not the first.
First.
Look at the second one, a very good question.
Rabbi Burlov, I respectfully point you to the Radak. Please have a look at the Radak on verse 18. You can even read it out loud for us if you'd like, or I can do it.
Right. That's the second half of the puzzle. That's the very first.
Oh, I thought that you're... But Rabbi Burlov, there's another V'yata, and that's verse 20.
We're not now. Right?
We're doing 18.
The very first word.
Correct, the first word.
Which is not the one that the Rabbi Akiva is addressing. And then after the Asnachta, the fifth word is again V'yata.
Ah, very good. Okay.
The second one could be
Thank you. I stand corrected. Thank you very much. Indeed, I was looking towards a later pasuk. And I was mistaken. Rabbi Burlov and Mrs. Burlov point out to me, and here I am going to read this pasuk, that the word V'yata indeed appears twice in our verse. Let's read it, and then we'll unpack it, and we'll see that Radak. V'yata, and that's spelled with an ayin, and nobody is fighting over this one. And now, Hine Adoniyah Malach. Behold, Adoniyah is ruling. V'yata, and now over here is a little tumble. Let's just hold off in abeyance at the moment. V'yata Adoni HaMelech lo yadata. My Lord the King, you don't even know this is going on. We got your son over there, Adoniyah, he's screaming, I'm the king, I'm ruling, I'm the king. But my Lord, you don't even know what's going on. You're not aware whatsoever as to what's happening. So I'm making you aware of what's happening.
You look at the paragraph.
Okay. Yes.
Right.
Uchaan.
Now.
And means now.
Ari Yao Malach. Right. The old Yao reign.
Viat.
Viat. And you.
And you.
My master,
right.
The king.
Ibrani Malka, lo
yadata.
Right.
See which way he's going.
Right. So this.
The big source that we have.
Thank you very, very much indeed. And yes. So you have the word V'yata spelled with an ayin, and that always is translated now, ata now, with an ata, with an, it's spelled, it means now. And with an aleph, of course, it means you. That's the second person masculine pronoun, you, ata, you. So this word is coming up twice in our verse, in verse 18. And the Radak is quick to point out that the second V'yata should be translated a little bit differently than the way it's written. So let's see the Radak. Rabbi Me'aso from Ta'u Bezota Mila. Many of the scribes have erred in this word. The Katvu Ot Be'alef. And they wrote the letter, they wrote the word rather with an aleph, l'fishu karov le'inyan, because that makes the most sense. Aval barur ha'atzlenu, but it's clear to us, ki hu ve'ata ba'ayin, that this word ve'ata, that is to say the second instance of the word ve'ata, normally translated as and now, should be written with an ayin. He says, "Mipi svarim hamaduyakim u'mipi hamasoret." So it should be written with an ayin. He writes, but it should be understood. Does he weigh in on the actual translation of the word? Does he want to go so far as the trend? He's saying, "Let me see. Let's unpack that again." Many of the scribes made a mistake on this word, and they wrote the word with an aleph. Because that makes the most sense. After all, the Targum says it means you, you, you. So let's write the word with an aleph, you, 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 and it'll be clear. Says the Radak, not so fast. You've got to write it with an ayin, but still in all, our translation is going to apparently follow the Targum, although he doesn't say this in so many words, right? But he's saying that they made a mistake in their writing. They wanted to correct the scripture, and they were wrong to do so. It should be written with an ayin, but the translation is going to go the other way. Fair enough? Is that a fair assessment as to where he's going?
Yeah, it could be. I wasn't sure for the Radak himself. The Radak himself, it could be seen that way or not necessarily, but now that I've seen the Minchas Shai, who's after Radak, it's no question about it. Now, I'll share the Minchas Shai with you if you'd like.
Please do.
The Minchas Shai, let me see if I can correct it as I go along. He says, in an old a sefer I found written with an aleph. And then he gives the Jacob Yonasan, you know, with the at, meaning you.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Then he continues, about Radak Kosav. But he quotes the Radak, right. And then after the quote of the Radak, he says the following. He quotes the source, he calls Mikra Gedola. I suspect he means the original Mikras Gedolos. The whole concept of the term Mikras Gedolos came, I believe, for an edition that was published within the first century, maybe even a half century, of the advent of printing. In the late 1400s, very early 1500s, probably in Italy, I'm guessing. Those Mikras Gedolos that have many of them, unfortunately, they're wide and you know, they're narrow and long, and many of them, unfortunately, are on the margins. So that is a kind of dogma. It's with additions, but on the format of the original, along the format, we see a facsimile of the original Mikras Gedolos. So he calls Mikra Gedola, Kasuv Olav. Apparently there was some kind of a Masoretic note in Mikras Gedolos. Be'ata with an ayin, Gimel Severin Ata with an aleph, Ve'karinon Ata with an ayin. Those are three times in the Tanakh where we have a Masora, according to this, where the word Ata is spelled with an ayin. Nonetheless, the meaning is aleph. And we're karinan ata, right. But we still have an ayin written there, and that's how it has to be pronounced, because, of course, the two letters are originally pronounced differently. Umatim, and I don't know what matim bay means, but then he continues, I just don't know what he's saying, but then he continues that he has an old text from Tulitula, is that place in Spain, I guess. It says something in the margin that he quotes some sort of an alternative source, another text that this text refers to as an alternate, or the one who added the marginal notes.
with an ayin. So in other words, it's not clear, but the ayin seems to be the a correct Masoretic reading, and yet, what is the Masorah? Usually those notes of Masorah you get in the margins generally point out anomalies, right? So apparently, there's one Masorah in what is called the Mikra Gedola, probably the singular volume of Mikra Gedola, one volume, the Mikra Gedola, points out that there's a Masorah that we have 3,000 Tanakh, where the meaning is indeed with an Aleph, but Masorah tells us you have to write it and read it with an ayin.
Sure. Thank you very, very much. It's a fascinating Minchat Shai. Well done, Rav Berlov. So we are indeed instructed to write it with an ayin, but it's going to be interpreted and translated as if it actually is spelled with an aleph. That truly is anomalous. It's very, very unusual. It comes up several times, as Rav Berlov said, 3 times, because of Minchat Shai. It's fascinating. It doesn't happen all that often. And indeed, in the very, very same verse, we've got this Ve'ata coming up not once but twice, and they're both spelled identically with an ayin, and one time we're going to translate it as and now, and the second time 4 words later it's going to be translated and you, and meanwhile it's written the same exact way. Now that's unusual. And the Radak says, don't be one of those scribes who wants to go out and be a good guy and think you're going to go ahead and fix up the scripture. Leave it alone. It's written both ways, both times with an ayin. And even though your heart tells you that you should change it and fix it in your mind, don't fix a thing. Leave it as is. Both times it should be written with an ayin. But just move your translation has to reflect that as the Targums is, the first one is, and now, the second one is, and you.
So, but it's not officially, it's Sivan 3.
Right, but it's not officially anything along those lines. That's true. We don't see that.
It's not Sivan 3, because Sivan 3 means you write it one way and you read it another way. Here, the Masorah tells us, it's a different kind of Masorah, we don't have that often, rearing. We should take it to mean something other than the Kree and Siv that are identical to each other. In other words, you write it with an ayin. To the extent that we pronounce the letters differently, you read it with an ayin as it's written. But you have to know the meaning is something different. You have that occasion.
Thank you. Very good. Okay. So we've clarified that. Let's just give it a translation. This is verse 18. The atah, so now, hine Adoniyah malach. This is Bathsheba continuing. We're just reviewing. Behold, Adoniyah is ruling. The Atah, the Ne'amelech, lo yadata. But you, my Lord King, you didn't even know this. You have no idea what's going on. And let's just go see the translation over here on the bottom. We have a footnote from Judaica Press, quoting the Maribel from the Abarbanel. Even if Adoniyah were to wait patiently, listen to this. This is an interesting insight. Even if Adoniyah were to wait patiently until after your passing to ascend the throne, this would constitute a rebellion, since you already promised it to Shlomo. So surely now that he's got the goal to usurp the throne in your lifetime, you've got to take some action. The only defense that Adoniyah could possibly offer would be to say that you had agreed, or that you will most likely agree. If so, why did he go to such great lengths to hide his doings from you? And you're not at all aware of what he's done. What's going on? What is going on here? The Pasuk Yud Tes. Vayizbach Shoro Marie Vitzon Larov. Man, has that guy ever slain animals? Oxen, Shor, Oxen, Marie, we said last time, it means fatted animals, fattened animals, Marie, fatted, fatlings, Vitzon and sheep, Larov, in great numbers. Vayikrolach Obenei Amelach. He called and invited all the children, all the male children, of the king. Well, Evyatar Cohen, he invited that guy too, Evyatar the priest. Well, Yoav Saratzavan, he invited Yoav the general of the army. Vile Shlomo Abdechal Lokara, but he'd never invite Solomon. He didn't bring in Shlomo. What is happening over here? The Atah, That word comes up a lot. V'atah, now I'm in verse 20. V'atah, Adonai HaMelech, and you, my Lord King, Enei Kol Yisrael Alecha.
Wow.
The eyes of all Israel are upon you. Lahagid lahem, mi yeshev al kisei Adonai HaMelech acharav. To tell them, to tell all Jewry in Israel, who will sit on the throne of my Lord the King, following my Lord the King. Who's it going to be? The eyes of all Israel are upon you, my Lord King. Remember, brother?
Greg, you read it, and now it spells out this exact opposite. In fact, the Targum says Ka'an. Now, the exact opposite of the other one that we consensus is it's spelled with an ayin, and yet it means you. And this one is spelled in Aleph, and the consensus seems to be that it means noun, at least that's what the Targum says. So, as while this is this some you know, one of because it's the Seattle, that some copyist got the two mixed up. That's what it looks like.
Is that the kind of textual criticism of stuff that some of the JTS people involve themselves
low,
in? That's low criticism.
Right.
They fix up the text?
Yeah.
Low criticism. But we're not going to involve ourselves in low criticism. But yes, this is fascinating. Let me just point that out to myself, so make a note of that. It is indeed amazing stuff. Look at that. Okay. So according to the Targum of Rebbe, I've got the word atav, and it's spelled both with an ayin and with an aleph, and it means the same thing. Now. So how would the Targum
The Targum, one second. Right. The normal word for now in Targum Aramaic is ka'an. And you, of course, is us, for masculine.
Right, now I'm confronted by a Targum, which looks at a word spelled ayin tuf hey, and that means ka'an. Now.
That's normal, right?
I'm good. Yeah, I'm good with that.
Right.
Then, two seconds later, no, he's confronted by the word atah with an aleph, and he still spells it like that.
But like in between.
He's got with an ayin that he's translating as an aleph.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The disputable one we discussed. And then the very next one.
Right, but when he's confronted by the word atah, you, how does he possibly not translate it that way? This is really genuinely with an aleph.
Yeah, because it makes more sense. Again, here too, kar with inyan. Isn't it flow more with the meaning? And now, my Lord, all of Israel's eyes are on you, as opposed to
either way. I like either way. I can live with either way. Believe me. She's already said and now. I mean, she's going both ways. And it seems to me that when she sums it all up, you certainly obviously can say, and now, my Lord King, everybody's looking at you. Sure, you can read it like that. And you can also read it, and you, my Lord King, understand one thing. Everybody's eyes are on you. You must understand that. So, yes, I get it. Of course, I think that the Targum wants to read it your way because it just flows a little bit better. And now, my Lord King, the eyes of all Israel are upon you. And, of course, that does read very well. You're right. But if you had to kvetch it and do it my way and say, and you, my Lord King, understand. Or she doesn't say that word, but you, see, it's okay. And you, my Lord King, everybody's looking at you.
Well,
it's fine. You can say that too.
And maybe the whole point is that these words are meant as a double entendre.
Oh,
really?
Very, very interesting. Very interesting.
Okay, Mrs. Bellet is saying that the word v'atah, obviously, they read it. They were careful back 3,000 years ago to distinguish an ayin from an aleph. But you're saying that that just lends itself to this. That there's, and now, and you, she's playing with the words.
Maybe the text meant it to be a double entendre.
That
by using a different spelling than you might expect.
Uh-huh. Okay, right.
Could be.
Okay, could very well be. Could very well be. Right? Okay.
Well,
yes.
Did you see the red dot here?
Let's see.
Again, red dot and Minchas Chag. Here, Minchas Chag does not go beyond the red dot. You just won't see. Yeah, look at that.
The Atah Adonai HaMelech, I'm in verse 20, and the Radak, the Atah Adonai HaMelech, Zehu ve'Atah ba'Aleph. This, now this word Atah is written with an Aleph, the Tohim ba'Ayin. And there are those who write it, they make a mistake when they do, and they write it with an Ayin. L'fi she'inyan yoter karov. And because they think, now, how are we going to read this?
No, because
the inyan is closer, the meaning is closer with an ayin. And that's why they prefer to write it with an ayin. And now, my Lord King, and that makes sense to scribes to write it with an ayin. But they're erring when they do that. So I got people making mistakes all over the place, according to the Radak. Some are correcting an ayin to an aleph. They think it works best. Some are correcting an aleph to an ayin. They think it works best over there. Got to leave the text alone, says the Radak. We have a Masorah on this. Try not to touch it up too much. Is that fair to say what he's saying? That's
right.
That's the absolute import of what he's doing. Man, this is troubling a little bit. I'm a little bit vexed by this. I'm delighted that the Radak, you know, comes with the gravitas of the Radak, and he tells everybody, lay off. Don't make these, you know, textual changes. But he's testifying that people have been doing it, and wrongly so. And this just bothers me a little bit. Do you see where I'm coming from? I'm troubled that some people who are in this Safra's business, they're Sofrim. They are committed to transmitting our sacred texts genuinely, authentically, and honestly, and so on. And they feel, for some reason, that they got a better read on this than maybe the transmitted word that is appearing in front of them. And they're going, I think we ought to make a textual change over here. The doctor's going, I don't think you should. But they feel that they should indeed do that. And this is troubling to me. The Radak is bringing out, he is testifying to a very, very painful thing. There are some people out there who, in their own scholarship, they feel they're going to change the text. Am I crazy? I'm troubled. Are you troubled?
They're following the target.
They're following the target.
So maybe what we need.
I hear you.
Do is going back with this double entendre is translated and now you.
But it seems that for the purposes of translation, the Targum makes a decision. He chooses one word. He doesn't get both in there, right? He's just using one word, and the Radak. Observation of people touching up the text. Rabbi Brulov, were they doing this 1,000 years ago, according to the Radak, and they're doing it up in Columbia University in a Jewish institution? We condemn them for doing that, do we not? Am I altogether at sea over there like crazy? I mean, isn't it the same thing? Isn't it the same exact thing? And it's wrong no matter who does it, no matter when he does it.
No, I think what was happening, according to the Radak, it's totally different than a scholar who sits in academia and decides to play with the words of the letters of the text. I think what probably is likely to happen, don't forget, okay, let's put it this way. When it came to the Chamishi Chumshi Tara, the amount of disputed letters is minimal. It's not zero, but it's very, very close to zero. And you can explain that because the Chamishei Chumshei Torah were so sacred to us, beyond the fact that they are, of course, read publicly and entirely, at least once a year, that the transmission of each and every letter was very, very carefully guarded. In other words, there were many checks. They'd be very deliberate before they would write each and every letter of a Sefer Torah. I don't think that in Nach it was done quite as carefully.
There were many of us, when the pasuk in the Gemara, let's say, comes, it was some chumash, for Hashem, we know it right away, the context, the vowels, without having the vowels there, comes from Nach, maybe we do, and maybe we don't. It can be partially blamed on the emphasis of Nach in certain schools of chinuch, but that's a fact. So it was out of the case then, too, that when copyists were copying a book of Nach, which are probably not copied as often as the Torah itself was, they were doing it a little more quickly, not quite as super carefully, and as they did it with the flow, to some extent. So when they were up to a word in a pasuk where the most obvious atah should be the ayin one, they put it that way in some cases, and the same with the aleph one. So I don't believe that need be a conscious error. It could just have been copious, unconscious mistakes that they made the spelling conform to the most obvious, you know, the quick, most quick, obviously, well, you know, the meaning that most obviously presents itself. That's my take on it.
Thank you very much for that. We're gonna wrap up. I do remember giving a little talk pre-Mincha here in Gulf Meir Synagogue off of an article that I saw on that website, .emet, where they pointed out that there are 9 instances, if I recall correctly, 9 letters which are in play in the Chamisha Chumash Torah, which, as Rabbi Rov said, is not a lot, when you consider that there are literally tens of thousands of them, maybe even hundreds of thousands of them. And yes, probably hundreds of thousands. The point is, when you compare the St. Petersburg version that we've got against the Syrian Keter Aram Tzova, and you've got the Koran Tanakh, and you've got a source, and you've got 3 of these great sources running around, well, guess what happens? There is an instance where the Yemenites feel that there should be a vav in the word, oh my goodness, talking about Noach, I think. Yemei Noach, or something, or Banav, or something like that. Some word comes up regarding Noah, and we have a yud, and they, the Yemenites, have a vav. Now, it's not the world's biggest, you know, thing, but it does make a difference, yes, indeed. It makes a big, big difference in the understanding of that pasuk, whether it's a yud or a vav. To us, we can well understand that the elongation of a letter, you know, would result in a vav, and 1 minute it's a yud, then it's a vav, because you just extend it down a little bit. Maybe that's how it all happened, who knows. But there is that. How do you spell Bilam's father? Bilam ben Bichri or Bach? Beor, thank you very much. You see that? Bilam ben Beor. Now, is that Beor spelled Beis Aleph Vavresh or Beis Ayin Vavresh? It depends what sefer you're looking at. So again, there are only 9 of them, and that's not a lot, but it is what it is. It's not zero either. So that's what they point out. I found that a fascinating study, and so I tried to share that with the Olam back in the day. It's not the kind of thing you just walk into, you know, Lakewood and you start saying, hey, you know, we've got this discrepancy over here, but this crowd can handle it. Anyway, so can hopefully my crowd over here on the phone. Those of you calling in, it's out there on the web. Check it out. And I want to thank everybody for calling in today. We've advanced a little bit in our study of Melachim Aleph. God willing, we will get back together again next week and continue the study of First Kings. We're going to see Bathsheba. We'll see the prophet Nathan. And we'll see how King David responds to all of it. Till then, thanks very much. Have a great week and a good Shabbos. Those of you who join us on Sunday night, we'll see you Sunday night. Have a great week and a good Shabbos. Signing off, Shmuel Plotzker from Cincinnati, Ohio, and Gulf Manor Synagogue. Have a great week. Take care. Bye-bye. Yeah.